Our confession of faith this morning as we continue through the shorter catechism begins with question 5. We'll do question 5 and 6 together. I'll ask the question, we'll respond in unison. Are there more gods than one? There is but one Lord, the true God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? Amen. We continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke and arrive at the temptation of Jesus in chapter 4, verses 1 to 15. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, it can be found on page 859 in the Pew Bible in front of you. I invite you to turn there now. And our story picks up where we left off last week with Pastor Chris. Notice in the last words of the genealogy, if you just shift your eyes up to the last verse of chapter 3, it ends saying that he was the son of Adam, the son of God. There, Christ was proven all throughout chapter 3 to be the Son of God through the testimonies of the Word, sacrament, and prayer. The very first time Chris told us that God spoke after centuries of silence was the pronouncement that Jesus Christ is the beloved Son of God. And the very genealogy that follows this serves to further evidence that truth. So it's certain that the importance of Christ's divinity cannot be overstated. However, it would be misleading to say that the lineage, perhaps even the genealogy, only proved his divinity. For he's not only the Son of God, he is also the Son of Adam. It is through the very pathway of ordinary human heritage that our Savior comes. Like all of humanity, he too is a descendant of Adam. And this is vitally important, for unless a new covenant head to replace Adam for mankind and would perfectly fulfill the law, all of us by ordinary generation being descendants from our first father would be left in our sin and suffer the effects of the fall we received from him in his first transgression. So we need the greater Adam to serve as our new federal head and usher us back into the presence of God. And this is none other than Jesus Christ. And we're going to learn about how he does that today. But first, let's pray, and then we'll read Luke 4, 1 to 15 together. Father, today, we do ask that you would speak your word to us, that we would be inspired by the victory of Jesus Christ, that we would not look to our own actions or our own performance for security from Satan's seductions, but that we would look to Jesus, who was the man who went before us and perfectly fulfilled all righteousness that we might inherit the righteousness that he bestows upon us in the gospel. We thank you. Teach us today, we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 15. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. At various times throughout Scripture, we find God putting his people to the test. We just finished a series of Genesis. Remember Abraham in Genesis 22. There we read that God tested Abraham and said to him, take your son Isaac and offer him as a burnt offering. Again, in the book of Job, we find that Satan is given freedom to test God's servant to see whether or not he would turn away from God if he endured much suffering. Both of these men passed their test of faith. However, there are two other tests that were perhaps arguably more important and more significant than these. The first was Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now, the initial residence of man in the garden is often described as a temple. It was the first temple of God. And there are various similarities that we see between the Garden of Eden and the temple of God in Jerusalem. Both have their entrance to the east. Both have a river of life flowing from them. We see this depicted by Ezekiel when he sees the vision of Mount Zion in the temple. But most importantly, and I would say this is the most convincing, both of these places serve to house the presence of God. That God dwelt there. We know the holies of holies serve as the very place where God's presence was, and so it was with the Garden of Eden. God put our first parent, our federal head, in a temple. But with any temple, there are priests, and they have duties, and so it was with Adam. We read in Genesis 3:8 that the Lord took the man and put him in the garden to work it, the Hebrew word being shamar, and keep it, the Hebrew word being abad. And later, when we're speaking of the duties of the Levites as priests to God, they are told that they shall guard, shamar, all of the furnishings of the tent and to keep it, abad, over the people of Israel to whom they minister. So thus, Adam, as the first priest, was commissioned to keep the temple of the Garden of Eden pure from all corruption and defilement by obeying the command of the tree of knowledge of evil, good and evil, you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam, in his service as the first priest of Eden, failed the first test of Satan. He lost his role to guard the temple and was stripped of the opportunity for his posterity to have unhindered access to God's presence. Who would replace him as the priest of God and serve as a perfect mediator to usher us back into the presence of God? It's none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of Adam, the Son of God. His testing is the most significant in all of human history because he is the perfect high priest and serves as the head of a new covenant for all who would believe in him. And Luke communicates this through his intentional ordering of the temptations. If you look at the parallel account in Matthew, you'll find that the temptations are out of order, so to speak. Well, this isn't because that Luke made a mistake. What he's actually trying to do is highlight something. The whole Gospel of Luke has this undertone that Jesus is the great high priest. As we walk through his gospel, you'll notice that in every significant narrative account, the climax closes with a temple scene. We just celebrated Christmas. At the very end of the birth narrative, we find Jesus being left at a temple. And at the very end of his gospel, when the disciples see Jesus ascend into heaven, the next thing they do with the very last words of the book of Luke is they return to Jerusalem in the temple, glorifying God and praising his name. And our text follows that same pattern, closing with a temple scene to teach us that Jesus is the greater Adam, the great high priest to come, who, unlike our first parent, withstood Satan's temptations and kept the temple of God free from pollution, thus providing access to us once again to his holy presence. In two ways that Luke proves that Jesus is the greater Adam in our text today. First, he was tested in an imperfect situation. And second, despite the temptation, Jesus offered a perfect response to Satan. Let's first compare the imperfect situation that Christ found himself in verse 1 to 2, with that of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Look at the setting that Luke describes in the first two verses. Jesus was led into the Judean wilderness. Now, I have not had the pleasure of visiting there myself, but R.C. Sproul once described the barren land in which our Savior was tempted with these words: "It is the most God-forsaken piece of real estate in all the earth, a desolate place inhabited only by scorpions, snakes, and a few species of birds. It is a place deserted by normal wildlife. It is certainly not the Garden of Eden," end quote. Whereas the setting for Adam's test was a glorious paradise. Trees plentifully provided copious amounts of shade. A river of life flowed through its center. The garden contained no briars, nor thorns, nor thistles. And these would have been prevalent in the Judean wilderness along with an unrelenting desert sun. Next, consider the state of our Lord. He was hungry. For 40 days, he ate nothing in the wilderness. But he didn't complain as the Israelites did during their 40 years of wandering as God fed them food from heaven. Yet as a human, a son of Adam, Jesus was nevertheless hungry and willingly subjected himself to the pains that come with lack of food. This is why the first temptation to turn rocks into bread is so strategic by Satan. Jesus had not only the desire to eat, but the divine power to alleviate his hunger through a miracle. Whereas Adam was surely tempted on a full stomach. No pains of hunger plagued him when he was offered to eat the forbidden fruit. Before him was a glorious gourmet feast of trees that he could eat from at his disposal. And additionally, notice also that the help that each had or didn't have. It was no small thing for our Savior to be tempted by the devil in isolation. He was alone. Yet Adam experienced the test in the presence of his wife, whom he had perfect companionship with. He was not exposed to the wiles of the serpent without a helpmate. And lastly, notice that the number of assaults increased with Christ. Our Savior was tempted three separate times, representing the full extent of the devil's seductive power, and resisted them all perfectly. Well, Adam was tested once and fell. Unlike Adam, Jesus was in a barren place. He was hungry. He was alone. And he was tempted three times as much as our first parent. Surely this was an imperfect situation for his temptation to occur. Yet it gets worse. Notice the kinds of temptations that Satan provides. And we'll see what he's trying to do here. First, he's trying to force Christ to prove to him that he is the Son of God. I mean, Christ didn't need to prove Satan anything. We already learned last week very well from Pastor Chris that Jesus is the proven Son of God. Take a look at verses 3 and 9. There you'll find this phrase, "If you are the Son of God, do such and such." This precedes the first and the third temptation as a way of mocking the divine proclamation we heard last week from the mouth of God, "You are my beloved Son." In a sense, Satan rhetorically assaults our Savior, saying, "The Son of God's not hungry. The Son of God can't be hurt from a fall. That doesn't sound very godlike. Jesus, why don't you make use of that divine power you claim to have? Feed yourself and command angels at your so-called disposal to catch you so that you'll be free from any human pain." Here, Satan attacks Christ's divinity by tempting him to unrighteously prove his godly nature. But he doesn't need to prove anything, at least in the way that Satan wanted. Notice there was many times that Christ was told to prove that he was the Son of God. Do not forget that on the cross, the very people who were supposed to defend the purity of his message, priests and Levites, looked upon him and said, if you come down from that cross, you will prove to us that you are the Son of God. Just come down, Jesus. But he knew that in so doing would be to break faith with God. However, Satan's assaults don't end there. They continue. Notice in the second temptation, Satan offers Christ authority over the whole world. Now, we know that the devil doesn't have any authority to give him. But even if he did, he would probably live up to his name as the prince of lies and neglect to keep his promise. So what is he doing here? What is Satan trying to tempt Jesus with? Well, through his word, Satan tempts Christ to obtain the crown without the cross. If you recall in Philippians 2, it's only after Christ's humiliation, only after he becomes in our likeness, only after he dies death on the cross, that God highly exalts him and gives him the name that is above every name and the authority, so that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It's through the very suffering that our Savior is granted authority. And Satan promises Christ, you can have the crown without the cross. Beloved, our Savior willingly suffered for our sake in the most imperfect situation. The setting for his suffering was most egregious, and yet more than this, the temptation was specifically catered to perhaps cause our Savior to fall. Yet we are the ones who deserved to be in the wilderness, led by Satan, isolated, starving, and tormented. But Christ, the greater Adam, takes upon himself the mantle of priest and mediates between what we deserve and the victory he purchased for us through his obedience. And that offers us hope today, because Jesus, friends, can truly sympathize with your weaknesses, all of them. Sometimes we get so caught up wondering, does Jesus really know what I'm going through? Can he really see the pains that I'm experiencing? But in reality, friends, we have no idea what it was like to be tempted like Christ. We cannot sympathize with him. I can't imagine any time in my life where I was tempted to the extent that Jesus was here. He can sympathize with me. I cannot sympathize with him. His temptations were infinitely greater than any temptation I've ever experienced. Hebrews 4:12 says that none of us, friends, have ever resisted temptation to the point of shedding our blood, yet Jesus has. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane when the appointed time came for Satan to come back and tempt him once again. There in Luke 22, we see that Jesus would rather shed his own blood through anxiety than succumb to the temptations of Satan and abandoning his mission to drink the cup of God's wrath to the dregs for us. So today, in your prevailing temptations, know that Jesus can sympathize with you. He knows what it's like. As you sit at your bedside on your knees, pleading with God to remove these temptations from you, these prevailing temptations that you always fall into, know that Jesus has experienced a greater kind of temptation than you're experiencing, and that should give you comfort. One of the greatest desires that we have, friends, is to be truly known. And Jesus knows what you're going through. He understands everything you are tempted with. Yet unlike us, Christ had never fell. He perfectly responds to every temptation. Hear what he says to Satan after each of his assaults. It is written. This is how Christ proves himself to be the greater Adam. You see, this is what our first parent should have done. He should have responded to Satan's temptations with God's word, but he didn't. And friends, the serpent is crafty. He's always looking for any weaknesses that he sees in us to attack. He's this prowling lion that we read earlier, looking for opportunities to devour us. His tricks are not original, though. It's the same lie in every temptation contextualized to each person's perceived weakness, and it is extremely effective. Remember his interaction with Eve. He tempts her into eating this forbidden fruit with these words, "You will not surely die. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." The underlying thing that Satan communicates in every single one of his temptations to you and to everyone else throughout all of human history is this: you can't trust God. You won't die. Eve died. You'll be like God. She was already made in his image. The fruit will make you wise. She had the fear of the Lord, which was the beginning of all knowledge. Yet Eve believed him and distrusted God. She and her husband, who was with her, ate of the fruit. Satan won, and sin entered the world. Yet there was a promise for redemption, an opportunity for all of humanity to trust God once again. One day, the greater Adam would come. He would perfectly respond to the temptations of Satan. He would resist all of his crafty seductions. He would be triumphant over him and eventually crush the serpent's head, defeating sin and death once and for all, thus providing a way for us and all of God's people into his presence, and his promise being fulfilled proves that he can be trusted. Now, what does a perfect response to temptation look like? Let's take a look at what our Savior does. It's following the call to obedience that we heard this morning. It's being sober-minded. Our Savior doesn't allow his hunger pains, his desire to avoid suffering, nor his longing to prove Satan that he truly is the Son of God to cause him to fall. Through each temptation, Christ maintains a clear head and perfectly responds to Satan by quoting Scripture. I once heard this illustration regarding the armor of God that we hear about in Ephesians 6. There, Paul calls the word of God the sword of the Spirit. And the word sword used here refers to either a short sword or a dagger, something that is a versatile weapon favored in its effectiveness for short and close combat. And so the illustration goes that when you memorize Scripture, what you're doing is adding another dagger to your armory to unleash whenever one of Satan's lies would come and tempt you. For Eve, if she would have done this, she would have been able to resist Satan's temptations, quoting Genesis 1:27, "God created all mankind in his own image, Satan." And she would unleash that sword of truth and destroy the lies of temptation. "Satan, my husband and I are already like God. We don't need to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." But she allowed her mind to be drunk with doubt and failed to trust the promises of God. But it was not so with the greater Adam. For every temptation, Jesus responded with God's word. "Turn these stones into bread." Jesus said, Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man shall not live by bread alone." "Worship me and I'll give you all authority over all the kingdoms of the world." Jesus answered, Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Ah, but Jesus, doesn't Psalm 91 say that if you throw yourself down, that angels will catch you and guard you? Prove to me the truthfulness of God's word. Jesus responds, Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Through every alluring seduction, Christ maintained a sober mind and used Scripture memorization to destroy Satan's temptation. Now, it'd be really easy for me to say, hey, follow Jesus, follow, he's the greatest example, memorize your Scripture, and that is true. We should have multiple swords in our arsenal that we can unwield and destroy the temptations of Satan. However, we must be very careful to avoid prideful legalism. The answer of resisting temptation isn't that you just know a lot of Scripture alone. Even if you did memorize all of Scripture, you probably would have failed Satan's temptations. Most of us, I think, look at Adam and judge. I mean, if I was in Adam's shoes, I wouldn't have eaten of that fruit. I mean, I really like apples, but if it was an apple, like, I still wouldn't have eaten that, right? But friends, we are more like Adam than we want to admit. And we are less like Christ here. I mean, when we think about people in ministry, the reality is that most of moral failures that you see from people in the pastorate, it's not because they didn't know their scripture. It's because they distrusted God for one reason or another. Perhaps pridefully they believed, I can resist temptation on my own. I know what to do. There's a story of a seminarian writing a report on a pastor who had fallen into moral failure. And as they were talking about his experience and the lament that he faced by falling into this moral failure, a question was asked, how did this happen? And the pastor responded, I believe the lie that this will never happen to me. Friends, the reality is that your pastors here behind this pulpit are facing many temptations, many of the same temptations that you're facing today. We are not better than you because we stand here. We need your prayers. I covet them. The reality is that I shouldn't look to myself or my own power or perhaps even my scripture memorization as the confidence to know that I'm going to defeat every temptation. No, I need to look to Jesus, who defeated all temptation on my behalf. No matter how much scripture I memorize, I need the perfect obedience of Christ. We shouldn't cheapen the faultless responses of Jesus by thinking we can add a single atom to the righteousness that he provided for us in our salvation. Yes, memorize scripture. It can help you resist temptation, but it cannot improve your standing with God. You are clothed in righteousness before Jesus, but that righteousness is not something that you earned. That righteousness was given to you by Christ. He earned it through his perfect responses. Despite the imperfect situation he found himself in, and he offers it to us today as a free gift if we would receive it by faith. Memorize scripture, yes, but do it with a heart of humility and love for God. Do not rest on your own abilities, for without Jesus, none of us will succeed ever in resisting temptation. But even if we do, he gets all the glory, friends. Jesus gets all the glory. It's not by our own strength. It's by the Holy Spirit that is working within us that allows us to resist temptation. He brings to mind those verses that you memorize. He gets the glory. And when we fail, there's grace enough for you because Jesus did not fail through his temptations. So today, take hold of Christ's victory and rest in the righteousness that he has provided for you alone. He is the greater Adam that we need. It is only through him alone that we can have access once again to the Holy of Holies, the very place in which the presence of God dwells, because Jesus is our perfect and great high priest. Beloved, we are helpless to help ourselves because we are descendants of Adam. He failed the temptation of Satan, and we need to look to someone greater than him to rescue us. There's this book called God Dwells Among Us, and the authors of the book agree when they write, who will open the way back into God's presence? Are we endlessly condemned to live our lives east of Eden? Never. Jesus opens the way back into God's presence by sacrificing his body. As a result, the life-giving waters that flowed in Eden now flow in and through those who believe in Jesus. Just as the river flowed out of Eden into the lands surrounding nations, so those who believe in Jesus not only drink of the living waters, but a spring of life overflows to those around them. End quote. Brothers and sisters, what I'm saying here is that you are the temple of God. He doesn't dwell in a building or in a garden, no matter how immaculate your garden may be. He dwells among us. The temple is now a people. Through the greater Adam, we have been cleansed and made worthy to receive the promise, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of age. Paul tells us that our spirit, our bodies, is a temple for the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. know that it's not because of your perfection, your righteousness, that your temple is good enough for God's presence to dwell in. You have defiled it, but Christ has cleansed it through his obedience. I want to close again with the words of Romans 5 that we read about in our assurance of pardon. And as we do, I pray that they would give you confidence in Jesus Christ, who is the greater Adam. Hear these words from Paul. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Brothers and sisters in Christ, today, may you confidently rest in the greater Adam. Let's pray. Father God, today, would we be reminded of the beauty it is to trust in Jesus, who was a man, but was not merely a man. All men would have fallen into Satan's temptations. We cannot even sympathize with the amount of pain and suffering that Jesus endured in that barren wilderness. But thanks be to God that he endured it so that he can sympathize with us. He knows what we're going through. He knows all of our temptations, and he's able to provide us help in times of need. Perhaps that would even be scripture memorization. But yet, will we not allow that good and godly act of meditating on your word to take a root of pride in our heart, that we would cease to rest and trust in the Holy Spirit to save us? But would it lead us to further appreciation that we desperately need you, God? Remind us that we have been purchased by your blood, that our temple that we have constantly and continuously defiled has been made perfectly clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. No more animals need to be sacrificed for our temple to be cleansed because Jesus was the ultimate once and for all sacrifice who brought us an opportunity to not only dwell with God, but for him to dwell among us. We now have access into the Holy of Holies with unveiled face. We need not fear death when we stand before you. What a beautiful promise. May we ever trust that we too will be brought into that presence that we now live in by faith, one day by sight in the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Until that day, give us confidence and cause us to trust in the greater Adam for all of our needs. In his name we pray. Amen.